Moses now publicly ordains Joshua and commissions him to enlarge the boundaries of Israel by advancing the kingdom of God within the boundaries of Canaan. This is the 91st sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy and chapter 31. Deuteronomy and chapter 31, beginning in verse 14 through verse 21. 14 through 21, by inspiration of God, the scriptures declare. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in the day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land, which I swear. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, the first 12 verses. By the same Spirit that moved Moses to write, so does the Apostle Paul write. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses, 1 through 12. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God and the warnings of our Christ remain with us forever. And by his holy word, the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now we have already seen how Israel was to be gathered together in this national ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles every seventh year, especially for the reading of the law, the public reading of the law of God. And between these national ceremonies, between those 7 years, during the 6 years, the Levitical priesthood would be naturally reciting and applying this law wherever and whenever the occasion presented itself, so that the reading of the law and the application of the law was an ongoing yearly occurrence in one way or another throughout the various instances whenever necessary. So the law was ever present within Israel. They were using it, they were hearing it, they were understanding how it was to be applied, and as long as they followed the law of God, as long as they followed the commandments, they would be blessed. It was only during the feast where the entirety of Israel would gather as one man, as one nation, a national unit, to hear the whole reading of the law in a very special public national ceremony. And so we see here where God is giving a commandment through this historical example of just how important it is to have such a ceremony, in this case, in the public reading of the law and its use throughout the governing process. And one of the important aspects of the divine law is that it is not only holy, just, and perfect. The law of God was predictable. The Israelites knew exactly when this happened, then the law would prescribe this, that, or the other thing. In other words, the law, because it was a divine, immovable, predictable standard, was something that they could count on. It was an immovable standard of justice. It is very much unlike man's law, which changes with the culture or with the situation, making man's law very unpredictable, as it is today. You never know how the Congress or the Supremes are going to judge. And once that law becomes unpredictable, that law becomes unjust. So unpredictability renders the law unjust, tyrannical, and in many cases, man's law is actually perverted, whereby it justifies evil and punishes the good. Dr. Gary North observes this. He says, the characteristic, and this is why it's so important to understand what God says as opposed to what man says. North says this, the characteristic feature of biblical justice is its predictability. Residents in a biblical commonwealth have access to the law. They can understand it. Try understanding the congressional laws. You can't, or understand, try to understand what the Supremes are going to judge. You can't. But in a biblical commonwealth, the people not only have access to the law, they can understand it. He continues. They can exercise self-government in their relationships, for they know what it means to transgress the law. They know what God expects from them positively, and they know the sanctions He will bring against them negatively. The same confidence in and understanding of biblical law can be transferred to society's law enforcement system. Men know that the judges are restrained by the same law that restrains them. They know what to expect from their earthly judges because they know what to expect from their heavenly judge. He has revealed Himself to them in His law. He continues and says this, what a free society needs is predictable law, end quote. Without predictable law, you are liable, we are liable, an entire nation is liable to tyranny. So whenever a law is arbitrary or arbitrarily interpreted by man, the results can be catastrophic. And so Moses carefully gives Israel the law stipulation in his final sermon in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a repetition of the laws that were given throughout the wilderness sojourn. Now, knowing that the hope for Israel was in their generational fidelity, Moses again and again and again reminds Israel that they are to obey the law of God, and especially upon the eve of his death, he reminds them that he must die, and Joshua must take over in his place in order to secure that promised generational succession. And so he confirms Joshua in this public ceremony in verse 14. The Lord says to Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. It's a very serious thing here, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went into the tabernacle and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses calls Joshua to stand before the congregation of Israel, to stand within that tabernacle as the chosen man, that successor of Moses as the chosen of God to be publicly ordained and consecrated as the leader of the nation. Now, from this point forward, in Moses' sermon of Deuteronomy, he focuses upon his death and the critical need for faithful generational succession and continuity. And this concern adds credibility to the importance of that fifth portion of the covenant model, generational succession. Commentator P.C. Craigie says this: Moses is aware of his approaching death, and in light of that fact, he once again encourages the people in their faith and takes care of some final practical matters relating to the covenant community. In verses 1 through 6, he encourages the people as a whole. And then, in the presence of the people, he encourages Joshua in particular, who would soon be assuming the role of leadership. End quote. Now, it's important to note that Moses' call is divine as well as Joshua's call. Both of them have divine callings. And Moses calls Joshua and then presents him to the congregation. And upon the presentation of Joshua to the congregation, he then ordains Joshua in the presence of everyone in the nation. Everyone knew this was a very, very special time, a very special ceremony. It was a public ceremony, a public ordination, and a public coronation. If anyone had a problem with the choice that Moses made, they had to speak up to show why Joshua was unfit to serve as the leader of the Hebrew people. And of course, no one did, because Joshua had already proven himself as a very able man to lead the nation. But this ceremony did not only have a nation's interest in view, its political and military thrust associated to it. This ceremony had a religious thrust associated to it. This was not only for Joshua as a militaristic leader. It was not only for Joshua as a political leader. This was a religious ceremony as well. And this is why Moses was told to bring this into the tabernacle. They presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, which tells us that this was not only national, political, and military. It was religious. And since all that exists actually is based upon a religious assumption, including the nature, government, and structure of every institution known to man, Joshua's leadership had to be based upon biblical law. The fact that these men presented themselves to the people within the confines of the Holy Tabernacle accentuates the divine religious nature of the commission that Joshua was to receive. Of course, as we know, Joshua, the great type of Christ, the man of war, the governor, as well as the high priest. Moreover, not only was it a public coronation that Moses brought about to the children of Israel in Joshua's behalf, it was brought into the tabernacle to show that it was a public calling and a public ordination in the face of God Jehovah. Right before God, it was going to be in the witness of God and the witness of the people. Now, for a moment, consider what a public ordination means and why it's so important. Why do we publicly ordain? Why do we have even political ordinations? Well, when Joshua was publicly ordained, he assumed not only the responsibilities conferred upon him by the commission, he also assumed a great honor and privilege which was conferred upon him by God. He had to have a proven testimony. He had been a faithful man in a little bit. Now God is calling him because of his fidelity in little. He is calling him for his fidelity in much, even in an entire nation. And his commission stressed upon him the reality that he would be now the instrument of God's will within time and in history for the whole nation. Now, when you bring a man up to be ordained or confirmed as a leader, it testifies of the severity of his calling. It accentuates the severity of what he is now before God and the people, what his responsibilities are. It's a serious thing, and that's why we have these ceremonies. And Joshua had to be sensitive to the fact that at that time, he now had been given a great responsibility. A responsibility beyond his wildest dreams, and a responsibility with which no man, in and of his own strength, could be successful with. Craigie again comments, he says, Joshua would be instrumental in the realization of God's ancient promise that he would give his people a land. Think about that responsibility. Think about Joshua thinking about, this is on me. Craigie continues, but as in all cases of leadership, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And Joshua, more than his fellow Israelites, would need the strength, courage, and freedom from fear that found their roots in God's ability and trustworthiness. Notice, freedom from fear, which found its roots in God's ability and God's trustworthiness. You see, Joshua had to have a handle on fear before he could possibly lead Israel. His faith had to be in God, which is what made him self-controlled to the extent that he would not fear what man might do to him. Even when Christ in the theophany presented himself before Joshua, Joshua stood steadfast and said, are you for us or for the enemy? In the face of the pre-incarnate Christ, he was able to be self-assured that he would even stand for the benefit of Israel against such a foe, if that foe was indeed an enemy. So his faith had to be in God, which made him self-controlled to the extent that he would have courage beyond anyone's wildest dreams. In Isaiah in chapter 8, God commands this, Isaiah 8, 11 and following, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. You see, the people outside of the covenant of grace are always fearful. They have a fear of everything. They may not show it always, but they have a fear. And God says, don't fear the way they fear. Don't be afraid, because I am with thee. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. That's how we don't fear. That's what he says. Sanctify, in verse 13, the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see, God tells Isaiah that if Isaiah would sanctify the Lord of forces in his heart and his mind, to immerse himself in the knowledge of God and how God works his will out in providence for his people who are obedient, as the awesome and terrible God Almighty, the result of that sanctifying God in the heart and in the mind would be courage in the face of all kinds of fearful enemies, even against a confederacy of wicked men. And that's what we face today, a confederacy of evil and wicked men. But God says, you don't even have to fear them, because I am the great and terrible God. Joshua's courage in the face of fear is one of the things that made him a great leader, and one of the things that Christ, through the scriptures, admonishes us that we too should not fear. Luke tells us that one of the spiritual qualities of the first century church was the fear of God. And it was the fear of God that was regarded by God as a most precious grace. And it prompted God to bless the church by adding to it daily and by giving it rest. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So what additional qualities did God bless Joshua with that characterized him as a great leader? Well, what makes a man a great leader while another man falls short of leadership abilities? Well, consider what makes a man a great leader. What qualifies him as such, as a biblical leader? As a great biblical leader, not the knuckleheads that call themselves leaders, which are not, but as a biblical leader, as a sanctified, coronated leader. What makes a man that kind of a leader? Well, the man that is chosen as a leader must first be a proven leader both by his biblical character, his witness, as well as his abilities. Integrity, skill, consistency of doctrine is essential. Fidelity, the fear of God. He must be able to analyze the situation as well, with the big view taking into account. So he analyzes, he sees it all, and then he takes action. His testimony of life must be an obvious, conspicuous, open witness before both God and man, but before man especially. That's why I tell some of you young people that when you are out in the community, you are to show forth that kind of a character. Your witness must be beyond reproach, above reproach, in every way, shape, or form, in your speech, in your actions, in the way you dress, in the way you walk, in everything. In the way you greet people, in the way you talk to people, the way you give proper respect to your elders. It must be conspicuous. People will see you, especially in the day today in which we live. You should shine like lights. Joshua had that kind of a witness. And this means that a leader, like Joshua, also must have a track record of integrity. A track record, not just a hit and a miss. I had a good witness yesterday, but today, boy, that's shot. No. Continuity, stick-to-itiveness. You must have a track record of integrity, of a witness, a track record also of service and leadership achievements. Achievements. What have we achieved? What are you trying to achieve? Are you a leader? This is why it was essential that Joshua's ordination was done in the public eye. No man was able to say, oh, he didn't achieve anything. His integrity is questionable. No, everyone knew that was the man. The man that would be a leader must be respected by his peers and his community. In fact, a leader's personality demands respect, even by his enemies. They might not like you, but they have to respect you. In fact, some of them might even fear you, and that's why they slander you. A leader is an individual who is relevant to the culture. Someone who matters, both man and woman. Someone who really matters. Not one who simply exists, like so many Christians today, for themselves, but one that has an impact upon others and upon the social order as well. A man or a woman who gets things done, who sees what needs to be done and does it without being told. That's leadership. That's integrity. Placing a man in a public setting to be installed as a leader is one of the ways that his open testimony is tried and tested. A man may have a private relationship with God. He may even be a moral man in secret, but that does not automatically translate into leadership. Joshua was brought before the people so that he might be judged by the people as to his integrity and as to his leadership abilities as the leader of the entire nation. But not only an entire nation, his leadership abilities would bring the subsequent generations forward. An open acclamation through this coronation is necessary before any man can be ordained as a leader of a church or an entire nation. An open acclamation is necessary so that the man can be judged by his peers whether or not he is worthy of that honor. Both the Old and the New Testament gives some examples. Both the Old and the New Testament gives some examples of the essentials for leadership ordination. Notice what David says. By the Spirit, 2 Samuel 23:3, you all know this verse. He that ruleth over men must be just. Must be just. Ruling in the fear of God. There it is again. recognizing the awesome wonder, power of the Almighty. Paul, by the same Spirit, gives some further qualifications. Speaking of any man that would be a bishop, a man who oversees the people, he continues, he says, a bishop, this is 1 Timothy 3:2 and following, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not. And some people read and say, well, I have that one, I don't have that one, I have this one, but I don't have the other one. Well, then you're not qualified. You're just not qualified. It's all or nothing. You can't be partially a leader, you have to be the full-orbed leader. One that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he, in the wildest of imaginations, might I add, take care of the church of God? Not a novice. In other words, a man of experience. Not knowledge. Not only knowledge, but a man of experience. Joshua was a man of experience. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. A testimony, a conspicuous, obvious witness in the community, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The word Paul uses is the Greek word for bishop is episcopal, which literally means one who oversees as a superintendent. And it comes from the root word meaning to look out for. So not only is a leader to be all these things, but he has to have an eye for other people. In other words, he can't be myopic. He has to look out for people. It can't be just about him. Hey, look at me, how wonderful I am. Look at me, I'm a coronated leader. No, that leadership responsibility requires a man to oversee others, but not lording, but looking out for. Very important. These qualifications are general qualifications for anyone that seeks to lead others, whether it is in the church or in the culture. But individual integrity is never enough. It's not enough. Integrity must be confirmed with accomplishments. Measurable accomplishments. Ask the question, what have you accomplished? Personal integrity is not enough to qualify someone as a leader. You have to have some measurable accomplishments. You start small and you grow. You add. Joshua had to back up his integrity and his passion for the kingdom of God with accomplishments. So let's use Joshua as our case study. Consider what made him a leader. Note, these things are the things that help to establish you if you are to be called to the ministry or any other cultural role of leadership. Firstly, and here's how you know if you're called to be a leader. Number one, Joshua was a man who loved God and desired to know him and serve him. And because of this, he sought out men, other men, who also loved God and remained in constant fellowship with them. He sought out people like himself who loved God, who wanted to serve God, and who would sacrifice themselves for others in the name of God. And so he befriends Moses. What better mentor than Moses? He befriends Caleb as his colleague. And he seeks to work alongside these men because these men were men of God who even challenged him. He established a service relationship with them, which was obvious to the rest of the nation. He was willing to devote his own personal time to these men in fellowship so that he might be further instructed and skilled in servitude. See, at the end of the day, it's all about what you do for others. Every man does what is good for himself. But to learn how to serve others, that's a sign of a leader. And this servitude would develop Joshua's faith, and it would assist him in his understanding of what God wanted of him. It would go before him as an open testimony of love and passion for God because he had love and compassion for his people. And that's how he would advance the kingdom of God. And Joshua, beyond that, was willing to go into battle with the people of God for the glory of God and for the security of his people. He never said, "You fight them off, I'll run for help. I'll be praying for you, brother." No, he was there. He was there. He was in the battle. He was not afraid of the conflict that God had brought the whole nation to. Exodus 17:9. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men." Notice, he's telling Joshua to choose other men like himself. Moses trusted Joshua. "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek, the greatest of enemies, mind you. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did it. Moses had said to him, "And fought with Amalek." And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And he took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. He was persistent. To read into this, did Joshua give up when Amalek prevailed? No. No. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't even intimate that. He kept going because he trusted that God would prevail in their behalf. The success of Joshua's apprenticeship, as I call it, under his mentor Moses, would confirm or disavow whether God was calling him or not. He wanted to be an apprentice. He wanted to stand alongside these men so that he could be like them, even greater than them. He had the fire in the belly. And this is an important point. One of the ways you know that you are called to a certain ministration, either ecclesiastic or civil, is by first realizing you want to be involved in it and then actually getting involved, even if it's not in an official capacity. I marvel when someone says to me, "Well, I really meant to be there." No, you didn't. "No, I really wanted to get to church, but, you know, something came." No, you didn't. "I really wanted to help clean the church. I really wanted to help do this. Or I really wanted to help do that. I really wanted to do this." No, you didn't. Because if you really, really, really wanted to do it, you do it. Because you always do what you want to do. No one here can say to me, "I never do what I really want to do." No, you always do what you want to do. So you have to start examining yourself to ask yourself the question, "What is it that I really want to do?" And stop deceiving yourself into thinking you want to serve God and then you're not serving God. Because you can't say you want to serve God and then serve God because you're not wanting to serve God, because your actions do not testify of your own speech. An individual will naturally gravitate to the things that he loves and wants to be a part of. He will do it voluntarily, without any coaxing or prodding. He will do it even if no one else is willing to do it, because he knows he does it in the face of God. And this is why they asked Michelangelo, "Why are you so concerned about painting such beautiful things behind a column 75 feet in the air that no one is ever going to see?" He said, "Because God sees it. Because God sees it." If God is actually calling a man, that man will gravitate toward God's ministry. The call will be clear and it will be undeniable. Secondly, Joshua knew that he was also a man under authority. You know, just because you are a leader or someone who has been confirmed or ordained doesn't mean you're not still under authority. Joshua knew he was under authority. He knew that in order to become a man of authority, one first needed to become a man subject to authority. Joshua was not autonomous. He understood hierarchy. He was sensitive to the counsel of others who were wiser and more experienced than he. And this is what made him so valuable. He was teachable. He was a man that embraced being educated. And this also characterized him as a humble man who knew that the better part of wisdom was to be constantly advancing his education. How much time do we put into our spiritual education? Are we learning every day? Are we progressing in our knowledge of the Holy One of Israel? Or are we just coasting along in what we already know and hoping that's going to get us by? Joshua learned first how to listen and then consider the issues before he commented or acted. But when he finally did act, it was decisive and it was swift. Number three, Joshua was also a self-starter. He didn't need anyone to tell him what had to be done. He was proactive. He was not reactive. He was a serious man with a serious intent of getting things done, those things which had to be done for the greater glory of Christ. And he got them done. He didn't wait for somebody to say, hey, come on, I'll help you. No, you want to help me? Help me. If you don't, I'm doing it myself. I'll get someone else. You see, Joshua had a sense of industry, kingdom industry. And he knew that if something was to be done, it had to be done, even if it meant doing it all by himself. He was a self-determined man. And that self-determination defined him as it defines all true leaders. Fourthly, it was that determination that characterized him as a man of focus and singleness of mind. He was like Nehemiah. He refused to be distracted. He understood what it meant to seek the kingdom of God chiefly before all else, and he put it in his mind that he would be determined to do so. He didn't vacillate. He knew what he was called to do. He knew what his life's purpose was. I think we have to find out what our life's purpose is. I think we need to self-examine ourselves to ask the question, what is my purpose? Why was I born? Why was I born again? What am I about? Who am I really serving? I think many of us will be very surprised as to the answer if we're honest with ourselves. Number five, Joshua also began with the end in mind. And that end goal was not his own. It was God's. His goal was God's. Archbishop Layton once said, quote, to him that knoweth not the port to which he is bound, no wind can be favorable, end quote. All plans, preparations, and activities are useless without a purpose. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:14. Notice what he said. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He knew the end. He started with the end in mind. What is your life? What is the end of your life going to look like when you are gulping in your last breath on that bed, that deathbed, when eternity is before you almost in a moment? What are you going to say was your purpose? What did you accomplish? What were your achievements for the glory of God? Paul, like Joshua, understood his life's end, and it was not his own, it was God's. The establishment of God's kingdom, the establishment of God's glory. Solomon too counsels his sons to be men of resolve, purpose, and focus. Proverbs 4:25. Notice, let thine eyes look right on. Be focused. Look to the end. Look to the goal. And let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Don't be distracted. Be focused. Have a purpose. And go for that purpose. This is what separates men of leadership and everyone else. It separates the men from the boys. But these men that we read about in Scripture, these were God's men. These were God's servants. These were God's true ambassadors. God's leadership material, resolute, tenacious, steadfast, unmovable in the things of God. They were focused. They are there for our examples. We should be reading about these men. And then, of course, men of history that followed these examples. That's what we are to be. If we're anything less, we have failed in our calling. We have failed in our calling. You know, there's an old saying in the military, be all you can be. The Scripture says, be all you can be for God. And then some. And pass it on to the younger people. And glorify God in your life. Paul tells the saints that they are to remain steadfast in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding." Not do the work of the Lord, have a couple of ministries on the side, you know, you do a little bit here, a little bit there, and then take, no, always abounding. That is a consistency. Abounding, abounding. You've got to keep better and better and better in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word Paul uses here for steadfast comes from the root word, which refers to a baseline. In other words, a foundation point of a man, his philosophy, his purpose. What is your purpose? What is your philosophy? What is your baseline? This was Joshua's testimony. He was not only steadfast, he was steadfast in the work of God. You see, many may be steadfast, but only those dedicated to the Lord by the regenerating power of His grace are steadfast in His work. Number six, leadership also requires observation and understanding of the time and of the enemy. Joshua was an observant leader. He knew when to wait upon God and when to proceed forward. He was also both patient and active. Now that may sound like an oxymoron, but he was patient until he was sure, and then he was active. His acute observance enabled Joshua to take the time to patiently identify biblical opportunities for kingdom advancement, and then, with the proper information, acted upon it. He was never want to miss an opportunity to glorify God and advance the crown rights of the king. No. He was well poised, he plotted, and then he acted. And once he was convinced by the word of God, prayer and supplication, that he had to proceed in a certain direction, he didn't hesitate. Once he knew, he didn't hesitate. So he was both a man of patience and a man of resolute action. Again, he made things happen. Once he saw a need, he acted upon it. He was also able to clearly identify the enemies of the Lord, and once he did, he was unstoppable in destroying them. And in this way, he was sensitive to both mercy and judgment, when to forgive and when to destroy. We need to know when we ought to bless and when we ought to curse. You know, today's modern evangelical Christians say, "Oh, you just kind of love everybody." Well, Joshua didn't love everybody. Why should I love everybody? We need to know who the enemy of the gospel is, and we need to deal with them in the way the scriptures tell us. So he was very observant. So there's a time when we shake the dust off our feet and refuse to cast our pearls before swine, and then there's a time when we are to be merciful. There's a time when we ought to pray against the enemies of God, and there's a time when we ought to pray for the enemies of God. We have to be sensitive and observant. Joshua was Moses' hope. He was Israel's hope. God had given Joshua and Caleb to Moses as a comfort, an encouragement to him. And he saw them, he saw Caleb, and he saw Joshua as God's victors. Would to God that we could have such comfort in our old age. To know in right conscience that we could die in peace knowing that there is a Joshua, there is a Caleb, and everything will work out well, and God will bless that work. So this was a great comfort to Moses, to have Joshua and Caleb, Aaron and Hur. My goodness. But it must have been a deep and frustrating discouragement, however, to hear the Lord's pronouncement once they entered into the holy tabernacle of the Lord. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." He knew that. But then God says this, "And this people will rise up." And perhaps at that moment, Moses might have thought, okay, this people, they're going to rise up and do valiantly for truth. But he doesn't say this. "This people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." After all of that, God drops the bomb. He speaks to Moses through the very same vehicle that led the nation of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, a cloudy pillar, and he tells them this. This time the message was not, "I will lead them," but rather, "Israel will one day depart from the faith and seek after other gods after your death." First he lifts up Moses, gives them Joshua and Caleb, and then he lets them down and says, yeah, but there's going to be a time, and we know that it's after Joshua, that the bottom is going to fall out because of the lack of leadership abilities, the lack of the fear of God, the lack of fidelity, continuity. The people of God are going to be tempted by the Canaanites and all of the wickedness that is in Canaan. And this is the last thing a man of faith wants to hear. It's the last thing Moses and Joshua wanted to hear. Moses is being told that his whole ministry may come to nothing because of the wickedness and faithlessness of the people who refuse to hear the word of the Lord and to take seriously the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. And the amazing thing here is that Moses is receiving this on the eve of Israel's entrance into the promised land, a great celebration. Surely this was in itself encouraging, and yet, according to the word of the Lord, the future did not look so. Rushduni comments, he says, God tells Moses that after his death, in due time, the people will rise up and go a-whoring after other gods of the strangers of the land. This expression, go a-whoring after the other gods, plainly refers to apostasy, to involvement with false faiths. However, it is also referring to a basic fact, the radical involvement of paganism with sexual rites and practices, end quote. See, Canaan was immersed in all manner of carnal idolatry. And it was evident in their theology, their philosophy, their law, their music, their dance, their dress, their language, their religious rituals. Every aspect of Canaan's culture was predicted by Moses that it was wicked, and it was predicated upon some carnal expression, sensual expression or desire having its foundation in the pleasure of the self. Think about America. We live in a sensual land, a sensual nation, perhaps even worse than Canaan. Every aspect of their culture was wicked. Fundamentally, Canaan was a land of idolatrous self-consummation. People were self-consumed. It was a religion opposed to the biblical religion of Christ. It was a religious opposite of self-resignation and self-sacrifice. Canaanites didn't serve one another, they served themselves. And therefore, it was the antithesis of biblical Christianity. Now, let's consider what the church has become in our day. See, sometimes we get on our religious high horse and we say, well, we're not like that. But aren't we? I mean, aren't we? Don't we gravitate toward that? Aren't we impressed upon by the culture that we live in? Can we honestly say that our first love is God consistently? Can we say that we love God with all our strength, with all our mind, with all our hearts? Can we really say that? Because if we can say that, if that is true, then our life structure will testify of that. And our life's purpose will revolve around Christ and His glorious kingdom. So let's ask some questions. Here's how we examine ourselves. Do we make it our business to pray daily in thanksgiving and supplication? Not just throwing prayers up and down. I mean talking to God. I mean really talking to God, laying it all out, thanking Him, realizing that without God's sustaining power in your life, you're dead. Your biological animation is no longer active. Are we seeking the face of God daily? And I mean really seeking God's face. And at times during the day, hour by hour, in thanksgiving and prayer. Secondly, are we constantly reading His words, searching out the matter, meditating upon His word in order to increase our faith and to direct our lives in righteousness? Thirdly, do we esteem others highly in love for His sake? Are we going out of our way? I know that's a four-letter phrase. But are we going out of our way for other people? Or are we waiting for people to go out of their way for us? Because that's what the church has become. What can you do for me, and what have you done for me lately? So are we really esteeming others highly in love for His sake? To minister to them, to encourage them and comfort them? You know, most of the times, and I bear this burden, the congregation expects the pastor, the elder, the deacon, to minister one to another. We are priests. You all are priests. Take upon your priestly duties seriously and minister one to another, because there are days when I am just simply unable. And maybe there are days when I need you to minister to me. So that's another test. Are we really willing to give ourselves for others? Are we actually doing what Christ has called us to do? Four, are we careful in our preparations for the Lord's Day? For the Lord's Day worship. I mean, this is a pet peeve with me. The night before, go to bed on time and get up early. Is that too much to ask for Christ? Is it too much? We profess to love Him beyond everything else and above everyone else. Are we dealing with our biological time clock so that we can be here when God is being presented? It's only once a week and it's only for a couple of hours. Are we preparing ourselves? Are we going out of our way for Jesus, who went out of His way? You think? For us. So what kind of preparations are we making for the Lord's Day? Not only the night before, but during the week. You see, tomorrow you need to be preparing for next Sunday. Because tomorrow you will know that in just a few days, you will have to present yourself before Him once again in order to be instructed in His will. And you need to be ready. You need to be ready. Fifthly, alongside of that, are we making most of the means of grace? You know, the church today, you know, the means of grace, you know, Bible study, worship, fellowship times, whether it's during the week on the Lord's Day, the means of grace aren't youth groups. It's not Awana. It's when God's word is expounded, discussed, even the hymn singing or psalm singing. That's where we are edified. Are we making the most of God's means of grace? You see, some of the problem exists because as we are long in the faith, sometimes we think that we really can't learn anything new. We've been Christians for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, whatever it is. And what the pastor's going to say, I heard it all before, kind of thing. Well, for some pastors, it may be true. I labor to teach myself first and then to encourage you to go forward and learn even more than me. But we can't be lackadaisical. We cannot approach the Lord's Day worship, the exposition of God's word, with laziness or just simply as a prescribed duty. And we shouldn't really be habitually opting out of the Lord's Day. And I know a lot of you don't do that, but what are we doing to prepare ourselves? All of this is unacceptable. If we are to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, we need to make the most of it. And that requires us to go back to our homes after the Lord's Day, worship and fellowship and talk about the things of God and enjoy one another. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your sons and your daughters, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your grandparents. Enjoy. This is God's people. We are God's people. We are to enjoy one another. That's what the Lord's Day is about. And then on Monday, we're all spread out. We're dispersed, scattered, until the gathering on the Lord's Day comes again. And then we rejoice and we're glad in that day. You see, Israel faced a real problem once they entered into the land. They viewed their deliverance as a sign that they no longer needed God. Oh, we're in Canaan now. We're saved now. We know the scriptures and we've had some dealings with some ministry. And now we're good. We're good to go. But they failed to understand the nature of their flesh that it longed for. Lusting. It longed to dive headlong into apostasy. And so instead of remaining vigilant by faithful worship, by the mortification of their lusts and taking control of the land, their idolatrous tendencies and the temptation of the land began to take control over them. The dominion was reversed. No longer were they taking dominion over the land began to take dominion over them. Ask yourself the question, are you taking dominion over the land, over your situations, or are the situations taking dominion over you? They began to take the things of God lightly, They began to be self-assured, more dependent upon self and less on God. Their passion waned. Their passion waned. You know, there's something you can't teach. You can't teach passion. You can't teach hunger. You can't teach thirst. And they all go together. And this is why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because that is something only the grace of God can produce in someone. And if you lack passion, if you lack hunger, if you lack thirst, on your knees. On your knees until God answers your supplication. You see, Israel's desire grew lukewarm. And this was evident in their life's priorities. It is evident in our life's priorities. They neglected God to the point of neutralizing Him as an essential part of their lives. He was there just in case. How many Christians today have God just in case? What Israel and the church today forgets is that nothing exists in neutrality. You either love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, or you do not. Rush Dooney puts it this way. No bland, neutral world exists for man to live in. It is either the realm of blessings or of curses. Man wants to believe in a vast, neutral realm of operations wherein man is free to do as he pleases. But there is not a single neutral fact in all of creation. And truly, godly living begins only when this is recognized. For in Him we live and move and have our being. There is no escaping God. He is closer to us than we are to ourselves. And He knows us more than we want to know ourselves. Because realistically, we really don't want to know ourselves. Because if you really start examining yourself, if you're honest, it's not very pretty, is it? Okay. A couple more points. Consider the details of God's response to Israel's apostasy. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. This is the most terrible thing that God could ever say. The most terrible thing. So God tells Moses that as a result of Israel's breaking the covenant, He will be angered against them, He'll forsake them, He'll hide His face from them, and as a result of these many evils, God will no longer be protecting them from the enemies of the land. In other words, they will be devoured. They will be devoured and they will be troubled daily because of their idolatry. God's intention was that after His wrath fell upon Israel, they would wake up to the fact that it was a direct result of their lukewarm apostasy and would repent. And sadly, that was not the case. Finally, in order to have this warning ingrained in Israel's mind, God tells Moses to put the warning in a song. Sing this song. It wasn't a happy song. It wasn't Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This was the warning in a song so that the people would put it to music and they would never forget it. You know, it's funny. I listen to songs that I haven't heard maybe in 20, 30 years and I know the song. In other words, it's weird. Why is that? Because it's ingrained in you. So Moses is told by God, put it in a song so that they recite it and remember it. Write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths. In other words, cram it down their throat that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that flow with milk and honey, and they shall eat and fill themselves and wax in fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles befall them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, generational continuity, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Israel was to sing a song of warning and humiliation as a legal testimony of indictment against them. The song was to act as a divine lawsuit against Israel as a result of the breaking of their covenant treaty obligation. Finally, Rushdoony observes this. This chapter has a strong emphasis on the book of the law. This is simply one of the continuous stresses in the Bible on the inscripted word of God. We are not to rely on man's changing word, but on the eternal word of God. There is also the very strong emphasis on the person of God. He is eternally present and determinative, so that all of history is simply his determination and his purpose in progress. To live apart from God and his word is to live under the curse and for death, not life. End quote. Beloved, may we continue to learn from Israel's past, their past mistakes, and let us remain faithful, steadfast, vigilant while we are yet alive in the body of this death and in the temptations of this world, that we do not fall under such a shameful curse as Israel in the day of her apostasy, but that we, by God's grace, might continue to advance the kingdom of his majesty. And this we shall do, God helping us, God helping us, and God helping our nation and the world unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.